14 and 15, especially verse 15. We read there in verse 14 of Mark 1, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Repent and believe in the gospel. What would you do if during the next day, what's left of the service, if it were the case that the fire alarm went off? Well, I would hope that you would hear it, that you would find the nearest a fire exit, and it is that as quickly and safely as possible that all of us would head out of the building to that place of safety. And if it is that any of us perhaps remained in our seats as the alarm was going off, perhaps it is that you're deaf, maybe it was that you turned your hearing aid off, or maybe it is that even during the sermon you've fallen asleep for whatever reason and you're not hearing the alarm as it's going off. But if it is that you did that, then all of us, I think, would be perplexed and indeed wondering why it was that you found yourself remaining in a place of danger. And you see, it is that a fire alarm, as it announces the fact that there is danger through fire, wherever the fire is that may be found, it is that a fire alarm demands a response. And if it is that there's no response to a fire alarm, then we really wonder what it is that that person is thinking. And we can think of many situations in which it is that an announcement is made and it really demands a response. Think of what's happening in the Middle East at the moment. And we read of the sirens, and perhaps if you've been watching some of the news feeds, it is that you hear the sirens going off in the UAE and elsewhere. And it is that it's letting the people know that the missiles, the rockets are coming. And it is that they need to go to a place of safety into the shelters that have been allocated for them. And if they don't, then it is that the odds are on that they're going to be destroyed, perhaps by the missiles and the rockets that fall. So it is that the siren calls for shelter. It is that the siren demands a response. And my reason for beginning like this morning is because here as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, as we have it in Mark 1 and 14, it is that Jesus makes an announcement that demands a response. That it is that it demanded a response 2,000 years ago, and it also demands a response even here today in 2026, and it always will demand a response until it is that Christ comes back in power and glory. And you read there, "Now after Jesus, John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Now this is the fourth sermon in our series that seeks to answer the question from the Bible, what is a Christian? And it is, as I said in January, we began this series and we considered that a Christian, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, and so we said that the name Christian is a name given and not a claimed. Then it is we turn to Mark 1 and to from verse 16 where Jesus calls the first disciples, and we saw that a Christian is someone who is called by Christ. And then we were in John 3, that most famous of passages, when it is that Nicodemus goes at night to meet with Jesus. And it is that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. You have to be born again. And that's true of a Christian then, as true as it is for a Christian today. That if we would experience salvation in Christ, then it is that we must be those who have experienced the sovereign work of grace and the new birth within our hearts. Now we're going to see in this fourth sermon that a Christian is someone who is repentant and believing. That it is that every day that we are found in this scene of time, that this will characterize us even as we grow in grace and our knowledge of Christ. That it is that a Christian is someone who responds to God's saving work with repentance and faith. Not only that, but it is that they turn from sin and they then begin to trust wholly in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in a very real sense, here at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, what we find is that Christianity and the proclamation of Christianity begins with the greatest announcement that perhaps has ever been made. And we have it there in verse 15. And Jesus cries out and says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." You see, Jesus at this point is witnessing to God's action for man's salvation. And it is that he's saying to those who would hear him and read his word, that the time is fulfilled, the time has come. Now, it's interesting to note that there are a number of words that Mark could have used here that are translated as time in our English translations. But in Greek, as so often, there were different words that spoke of the same thing, but it was different nuance and meaning. It is that when Jesus says here that the time is fulfilled, he's not simply speaking about chronological time. Chronos, that's the Greek word, and we get our English word chronological from it. He's not just speaking about 60 minutes in an hour, 60 seconds in a minute, and so on, 7 days in a week, 4 weeks in a month, and 12 months in a year. And so it is that there's this ongoing aspect of time. That's not the word that Mark uses, but it is that the word that Mark uses is the word kairos. And it is that Kairos speaks and points to specifically a decisive time, even in the flow of time of Chronos itself. And a simple way to put it is like this. When it is that Chronos is used in the Bible, it's really asking the question, how much time has passed? But when it is that Chronos is used, as it's used here when we read that the time is fulfilled, it's asking the question, why is this moment in this flow of time important? And that's what it's wanting us to focus upon. And this moment is important because with the coming of Jesus Christ, there is that declaration that God, through his only begotten Son, and even the one of whom it is that he declared, you're my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, it is that God is doing something special. And it marks the fulfillment of the special salvation time, which is distinguished from all other time, from the beginning of creation even to the end of the world. It's as though at this moment, it's the definitive moment of history, that we live in Chronos, but it is that we must learn to recognize Kairos, that it is that God has brought the time of prophecy, even as Mark speaks of it there in verses 2 and 3, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And it is that now at this point in verse 15, rather, it is that God has brought the time of prophecy as represented in Mark 1, 2, and 3. That is, he's brought it to a close, and it is that he's now inaugurating the final phase of history. But Jesus doesn't stop with proclamation. But it is that he makes a statement, and it is that demands a response. He says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What do? You repent and you believe the gospel. That's the response that is demanded when it is that this truth is understood. You see, he's saying that the gospel, which is good news, that when it's truly believed, it results in response, and it is that it reshapes the behavior of those who respond to the good news. You see, if Sermon 3, in terms of being born from above, being born again, if it revealed to us that a Christian is someone who has been born from above, this sermon, I hope, will show how that new life expresses itself. And how does it express itself? It expresses itself through repentance and faith. That it is that repentance and faith, they are not the cause of new birth. They are not the cause of being born from above, but it is that they are the result of being born from above. So it is that we've got to ask the question, what does it mean to respond to the gospel, to the good news? And maybe even we have to make it even more pertinent and pointed. And you have to ask yourself today, have I responded to the gospel? Have I responded to the fact that the kingdom of heaven is fulfilled? And it is that even now that we find ourselves in the last days, as it were. So what can we take from this? Well, the first thing is Jesus makes an announcement. Simple as that. It is that the gospel announces God's reign, and that's being spoken of here in verses 14 and 15. And what is striking about what Mark writes here is that he summarizes Jesus' message with remarkable brevity and depth. After John was arrested, he tells us, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now that's the arrest of John. It's important. And it's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry because it is that the two things are correlated. And it's to show, in a sense, that it's certainly happening in Chronos time, but it's a very significant moment. John is imprisoned, and now it is that the earthly ministry of Jesus begins. And it is that it's no accident that John's imprisoned, because it was the precursor of the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And it's a reminder to us, even as we read here, that when Jesus says, when Mark writes about the gospel of God, that it's saying to us that the gospel is first news before it is advice. And how it is that we need not just news, but good news today. One of the things that over the past 7 weeks that I found myself doing was going online and witnessing and watching very often what was taking place in Iran and Israel and in the Middle East. And it is that I eventually got to the point where I said, I'm not watching this anymore. Why? Because it was getting me down. And I realized, you need good news. And all of us here today, wherever we are in terms of our walk in this world, there are moments that we need to know and hear of good news. And the good news is in terms of the announcement that Jesus makes concerning what God has done. And what has God done? It is that his kingdom is at hand. It is that Mark is saying that God's saving rule has broken into history through Jesus Christ. And it is that Christianity is not primarily about how to live a better life, but Christianity primarily is about submitting to a great king. And that king is Jesus Christ. And so it is that I think very seriously that this theologically regards us from reducing the gospel just to personal therapy. It is that it brings about a therapeutic aspect, but it's much more than that in terms of the realization and the working out of the good news in our life. The gospel is cosmic in scope, and it is that the gospel is reclaiming the world through God's Son and indeed the universe. And so if Jesus is merely a helper to you today, if Jesus is merely a moral guide in your thinking, then it is that you're saying, really, that you haven't reckoned with his kingship in your life. That you're not acknowledging that the kingdom of God is fulfilled. That the kingdom of God is in your midst, and you're in the midst of that kingdom. And so it is that the gospel, as this announcement is made, confronts us with authority before it offers comfort. And that's something that sometimes we get turned around. It is we want comfort, but on our terms. And we don't want to know of the authority of God in our lives. So that's the first thing then. There's an announcement here. Second thing that we find here is that there's command. And the command is found there in verse 15. And there are two parts to the command. First part is repent, and the second word is believe. Repent and believe. That's the twofold command. Let's take each one and work through them and see how they apply to us. Jesus' first command is very clear. Repent. I'm calling on you because the kingdom of God is fulfilled at hand, that you must repent. There are certain words, I think, even in Christianity, that some people don't like using because it is that they have the impression that these words would sound harsh in a hearer's ear. And I sometimes wonder if it is that the word repent is one of them. When it is that the word repent is used, and you're calling on someone to repent, at times it can sound like a threat. Sometimes it can sound as though you're scolding someone. It can almost seem a religious way of saying to that person, you've got to try harder. You've got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try harder as you would continue in God's kingdom. But in Scripture, and the scriptural understanding and presentation of repentance is that repentance fundamentally is not the enemy of joy. The repentance is not the enemy of happiness, but it is that repentance by its very nature is the doorway back into joy and the experience of happiness. You see, repentance is the opposite move. Repentance is a coming into the light and God's light. Repentance is telling the truth. Repentance is turning home. Jesus gives us that magnificent picture of the prodigal. And it is that the prodigal, he comes to that place when he's down as far as he could go. He's eating the pig swill that's given to the pigs. He's there with them. And it is that he comes to that place of repentance. And how does it begin? He begins to think of where he came from. He begins to think of what the servants in his father's house experienced. He begins to think of the joyful times that he knew of. And that was the beginning, the turning point, as it were, when he turned from self and sin and he turned to the Father and to the Father's house and what awaited him. And that's why repentance isn't merely an entry requirement of Christianity. Repentance is the normal path of Christian living. And it is that repentance is a decisive change of mind and direction, and it's a turning away from self and sin and self-rule toward God. So what is repentance? Let's delineate it a little bit more. Repentance is a turning. The Bible's picture is directional. The word that's used here is a word that speaks about changing direction, and it speaks about turning 180 degrees. You're going that way, 180 degrees, you turn round, and it is that you're now going the opposite way. And repentance is not merely feeling bad, but it's a reorientation of the whole person, body, mind, and soul. It's a turning from sin. It's a turning to God. It's turning because the kingdom of God is near and the gospel is true. And it is that you go to the Shorter Catechism and question 87, and it asks the question, what is repentance unto life? Listen to the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Notice how it begins. Repentance is unto life. Repentance is not unto despair, but repentance is unto life. Repentance is unto joy. Repentance is unto the restoration of a broken relationship between God and his people. It's a turning. But it also involves the mind, the heart, and the will. But the mind, you agree with God about sin. It is that you're not like perhaps how you once were. Somebody said, well, you're sinning in doing that or saying that. But your lifestyle, it's a lifestyle of sin. And it is that you maybe responded and said, well, it's not a big deal. It's not harming anybody. It's only something that I'm doing. It's not hurting anybody else. So how is it a big deal? How is it a sin? But it is that when you repent, within your mind, you begin to agree with what God says. And it is that all of us are lawbreakers, that we have broken God's law and sin daily. What about your heart? When it is that you repent, you feel the weight of dishonoring God. It's not just the inconvenience of the consequences of whatever sin it is that you committed, but it is that you know that you have dishonored God. Psalm 51. One of the things, out of the many things that David is saying, is that he's come to a recognition that he brought dishonor to the name of God and indeed of the greatness and the holiness of God. And it also involves your will. With your will, you choose a new direction, you act. And if it is that any one of these things is missing, you tend to get a counterfeit repentance. See, if it's the mind only, it becomes cold moral analysis. You maybe say, well, yeah, I did wrong, but there's no sorrow and no change. If it's the heart only, it becomes emotional release. Tears that don't lead to transformation. And I wonder if there are vast parts of the church, and that's the way it is in the Lord's day. The tears flow. But the rest of the week, there's no transformation. It's all emotion. But then also, if it's only a will, it becomes outward reform and perhaps our wing of the church. Maybe that's the problem that we face. Not that we're over emotional, but it is that our behavior modification, that in terms of modification and behavior, it's right, but it's not really true worship. It's dotting the I's and crossing the T's. It's ticking off the boxes that need to be ticked off rather than a real and revealing relationship. Martin Luther, in the first of his 95 theses, this is what he wrote, and I quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, repentance is something that should be the experience of the one who is born from above, who has been called by Christ, who is a name given to them, Christian, that they didn't give to themselves. That should be your ongoing and increasing experience. And you know, the thing is, the older you get, you should be repenting more, because as you get older, you recognize, perhaps in a way that you never did when you were younger, just what a terrible thing sin has been in your life. And you recognize, I need to repent daily and often. One writer I was reading put it like this: where repentance is absent, Christianity becomes sentimental. Where repentance is absent, Christianity becomes sentimental. And so you ask yourself, have I truly turned from sin? Or have I merely tried to manage my sin? Here's a verse to help you. 2 Corinthians 7 from verse 10. Godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. For see what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. He's saying godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Do I know that? Do you know that? Do we ask God daily, Lord, grant me that godly sorrow that would lead to a true and biblical repentance, that he would itself lead to salvation without regret? You see, repentance is not mere regret. Regret says, I hate what this did to me. But repentance says, I hate what this did to the name of God, and I want God more than I want my sin. Regret can exist with no change in your life, but repentance always moves toward change. Repentance is not self-punishment. Some people think that when you repent, that it means that you must pay for your sin through misery, that it is that there must be extended emotional suffering, and it's that that proves your sincerity, that you would put on sackcloth and ashes. But that's not what the Bible speaks of. Christ is the payment. Repentance doesn't atone. Jesus atones. And repentance, and only biblical repentance, returns you to the one who's already provided great atonement. Self-punishment keeps the focus in you. Is there anybody like that here today? And you're constantly punishing yourself. Well, my friend, you'll never move forward if that's the way. Repentance refocuses and re-centers you on God's mercy in Christ. And then thankfully, repentance is not perfection. I've come across some Christians and they've said this to me: if I were truly repentant, I would never struggle again. If I were truly repentant, I would never struggle again. What nonsense. It really is. It's a lie of Satan to say, if I were truly repentant, I'd never struggle again. It shows that you've got no understanding of the nature of repentance, of sin, or what's necessary to be pleasing to God. See, repentance is not, I will never be tempted, but biblical repentance declares, I will not make peace with sin, I will keep returning to God. That's what Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are about. A man who sinned greatly. I mean, if David came before the elders today, and it is that we knew that he committed adultery and that he committed a murder, we'd be hard pushed to say, yeah, you can become a member of the congregation. But it is that his repentance was biblical, and it is that he sought to make sure that he wouldn't make peace with sin and he would keep returning to God. Commentators are of the opinion that from when David sinned to when Nathan came before him and said, you're the man, there probably was a 2-year period. And during that 2-year period, David would be going to the temple. David would be going to the place of worship with God's people. And it is that he'd be living life as though everything was rosy. 2 years went by, and there was no repentance. And then it is that Nathan, the parable that Nathan, he brings to his heart and mind, it is that when he makes that declaration, "You are the man," David's hit like a bullet between the eyes, like an arrow into his heart, and he repents. You see, you may be here today, and you said and are saying, "I'm a Christian." But it is that it's been maybe a year since you truly repented. It's maybe 2 years since you really repented. It may be just a week since you really repented. But time doesn't matter in that sense. You can come as you are, where you are, however you are, and with godly sorrow repent of your sins and indeed know of that joy that comes through the knowledge of forgiveness of sins in Christ. That's what's available to us today. And that's why it is that when Jesus says, "Repent," it's an announcement that demands a response. It can be a negative response, "No, not repent." But I hope and pray it's a positive response. "I will repent." The Puritans, I forget who it was that wrote it, but one of them wrote and said that we should keep short lists of sins. In other words, repent often. Repent often within a day. Because if you don't repent often, it is that you move further and further and further away from having that attitude and that mindset, "I must repent." So that's the first part of the command. Second part of the command is believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. He's speaking about faith. Jesus is speaking about trusting him and not ourselves. And it is that Jesus' second command, or the second part of the command here, is inseparable from the first. Believe in the gospel. How do you believe in the gospel? Well, it is that first of all, you have to repent. And it is that Jesus is saying to us that faith is not only mere intellectual agreement, but it is that faith, as you hear what Christ has said and what he says about himself, yes, it is that these things go into your mind, but it is that it expresses itself in a personal commitment and trust, resting the weight of your soul upon Christ. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, listen to Peter. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What's happening here? It is that faith looks away from self, Peter is saying, and clings to Christ alone. And so it is that as we repent, that we are not saved by the strength or otherwise of our repentance, but we are saved by the sufficiency of Christ and of us recognizing that he is sufficient for all things. John Calvin wrote this, that faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. Do you believe that this morning as you exercise faith? That as you do so, that God is benevolent toward you. And that it's founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ. I mean, think on it. You go home, and maybe you've been at a garage sale, and your partner or perhaps one of your children has bought a chair, and maybe only cost them 50 cents. And looking at the chair, you think, yeah, I can see why it was only 50 cents. And when you're looking at the chair, and you know that you weigh about 200 pounds, and maybe your partner's saying, "Well, look, why don't you sit on it? It's really comfortable. It really is. I know it only costs 50 cents. I know it doesn't look much, but sit on it and you'll see how it is." So it is very gingerly you go towards the chair, and it is that you begin to slowly sit down on it. And then you discover, wow, it is comfortable. Not only that, wow, it's taking my weight. It's not collapsing. I'm not falling. And it is that you say to your partner, "Thank you, this is really a wonderful bargain. This seat, 50 cents. That, in a way, is like what it is to lean on Christ. See, faith is not admiring Christ from a distance. But faith is leaning entirely on Christ. And you see, the world would say to us, he's not worth it. Look at him. He's on the cross. The nails are in his hands and his feet. The crown of thorns is on his head. Look at him. He's in the grave and he's dead for the space of 3 days. Can such a dead man carry the weight of you and your sin? And then on the third day, he rises. We are thankful for the cross. We are thankful for the grave. We are thankful for the empty tomb. Because it is as we lean upon Christ, we lean upon him now and for all eternity. And so faith is trust. It begins with belief, but it's always more than belief. It's a personal commitment to God in Jesus Christ. It's like when you get married. You personally commit to your partner, your husband, your wife. That's what you're doing. And that's what faith in Christ is. You're personally committing yourself to him, even as he has personally committed himself to you. And you see, repentance and faith always go together. Because repentance without faith leads to despair. Is there anybody like that here today? You've repented, but you're not exercising faith in the fact that the blood of Christ cleanses from sin. But faith without repentance leads to presumption. I've got faith, but I don't need to repent. I don't need to repent often. I've got faith. I've trusted in him. And I'm good as I am. That's presumptuous in the extreme. And so turning from sin and turning to Christ, it is that it's something that is necessary. And it's something that's two sides of the same movement. And it protects us in certain ways. And I'm going to close with this. This balance of repentance and exercising faith, it protects us from legalism. Because legalism is repentance without grace. And there are many who live like that. But repentance and faith protect us from cheap grace. That's faith without transformation. If it is that you're born from above, called by Christ, there has to be evidence in terms of the fruit of repentance and faith. And it is that true Christianity embraces both things. How then is it with you today? Your hope today, my hope today, it doesn't rest on the perfection of your response or my response, but it rests on the faithfulness of God to his promise in and through Jesus Christ. And so it is that the Christian life has a shape. A Christian is not someone who once prayed a prayer and then just moved on. But a Christian is someone whose ongoing daily life is marked by repentance, ongoing repentance, is marked by living by faith, and is marked by a growing dependence on Christ. And this is not a burden, it's freedom. If you don't know these things today, you're carrying a great burden through this scene of time. So what's a Christian? A Christian is somebody who is a name given, but they haven't claimed it for themselves. A Christian is somebody who is called by Christ. A Christian is somebody who is born from above. And a Christian is someone who is repentant and believing. I hope these things can apply to all of us today. Amen. May God bless to us these thoughts. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we stand before you. And we do repent of our sins. And we pray that this repentance would flow from the Spirit working a godly sorrow within us. We cannot do this in and of ourselves, for we are poor and needy creatures. But we pray that the Spirit, more and more, that his influence upon us and the application of your word might reveal to us how needy and dependent upon you we are for all things, but also might encourage us to repent and to believe, in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless to us this your day. Go with us now as we go into the remainder of your day. And if it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and the worship of your name. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of our sins in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.